this morning to the book of Jude, next to the last Bible, last to the last book of the Bible, so it's easy to find. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude, one chapter. So when somebody tells you to turn to Jude chapter 3, you know that they're fixing to give you something that's not right. Then if you try to find chapter 3 of Jude, you know something's not right. All right, Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is a short name of the Greek name Judas. It was shortened for obvious reasons. If your last name is Arnold, you certainly wouldn't name your son Benedict. Like Benedict Arnold, Judas has become a synonym for traitor. You are a Benedict Arnold. You are a Judas. The Hebrew name for Judas is, of course, Judah. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob and starts the tribe of Judah, of which King David and our Lord Jesus Christ was a part of. So it was obvious a common name. But Judah identifies himself in verse 1 as the brother of James. Now keep your finger there and go back to Matthew 13. And we'll see him there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. The Lord Jesus spoke in the synagogue there in his home city. And they suddenly stopped and said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother, his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So, and then he speaks of his sisters. So, from this we know that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus, the normal way. And so these, we could call them half-brothers. Now, James is the book that appears right after Hebrews. This is that James, this here in verse 55. And then the book that we're looking at, Jude, or Judas, or Judah, is this Judas that's mentioned here as well. So he was the brother of James and half-brother of Jesus Christ. But you'll notice James or Judas, neither one refer to themselves as the brother of Jesus, but the servant of Jesus. That's very significant. So as you look through this chapter of Jude, you notice there is an urgency there. There is a shortness and to the point of his writing. This is why it's only one chapter. And the reason is verse 4. Again, he says there are certain men crept in unawares. They came through the back door. They smiled. They had all the outward characteristics of being a child of God. But over on the side, they taught. Over on the side, they questioned. Over on the side, they says, no, it's not this way, it's this way. And he said, they turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lascivious. You can almost hear that word, license. License to sin. They were perverting the word grace to mean a license to sin. Lascivious literally means loosen. It means to give in to lust. It means to remove all moral constraint. Do what makes you happy. That's lasciviousness. And so they were teaching Christians that because of grace and that we're under grace and not under the law, you can do whatever you want to now. Give in to what you're wanting to do. God doesn't hold you accountable for your actions anymore. That's not the definition of grace. But you can imagine how that teaching would appeal to the flesh. The flesh enjoys hearing teaching under the guise of Christianity that you can do whatever you want to. There's no accountability to God for it. We won't talk about sin because that's negative and it depresses people and brings people down. We're only going to talk about the positive. The flesh loves that. The intellect loves that. God doesn't though. Yeah, we're free from the law, but they teach that we're free from the constraints of the law. And anyone who points out your sin or holds you accountable for not repenting and turning away from that sin is a legalist. Yeah, we're free from the law. But we're free from the law in order to be made holy and to be more Christ-like, not more ungodly. Not like we were before we were even saved. No, we belong to another. We don't belong to ourselves. We have turned the rights and the governorship of our life over to Jesus Christ as salvation. We're not our own. What we have is not ours. It's Jesus Christ's. He purchased it with His blood on the cross. So notice the terms that he uses in verse 1 to describe the Christians he's writing to and warning them of. He said, sanctified, set apart in order to be holy, preserved, sealed, pickled. Look at 1 Peter. Look how he described it. 1 Peter, just a couple of books to the left. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to those who are no longer at home in Jerusalem, but have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect, chosen, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Sanctification produces obedience to the Word of God. and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There is at His table a place reserved. My blue plate is right there at my place, awaiting my attendance at the marriage supper. We've got a reservation, verse 5, who are kept, preserved, canned. We are protected. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Jude says, preserved. And he said, thirdly, in verse 1, called. Paul said in Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the vocation, of the spiritual job. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Some folks are called, but they don't pick up the phone and answer. We're called to be saved. We're called to repentance and to salvation. And we're called to be sanctified, to be holy, in order to righteously carry out the work that He has saved us for. There is a distinct purpose that He has for our individual lives that we need to be carrying out each and every day. We don't add religion as a pigeonhole to our life. It is our life entirely that of Jesus Christ. We continue the ministry that Jesus Christ started. That's the work, to seek and to save that which is lost, to baptize them, immerse them, bring them into the church so that they can be taught and, Brother Donovan, discipled in the Word, so they can be nurtured and trained and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's called ministering. The work of Jesus Christ through the church is done through ministry, not a committee. Not a committee. Thank you. Committees are for governments who follow the Robert's rules of order. We follow the Word of God. Committees are for social clubs. The church is not the state. The church is not a social club. That's why every August, the working participating members of the church commit to a year of working under a ministry to do the work that Jesus Christ has not only saved you for, but attached you, joined you to this church family for. And that's why some don't. They're observers in the stands watching others do the work. But, brethren, we're persuaded of better things of you. I mean, you wouldn't belong to a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Baptist church like this if you didn't desire the truth and to live that truth out in your lives. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 9. He said, but beloved, after he talked about those who name the name of Christ, but were never born again, never saved, and what that resulted in. He said, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The things that accompany salvation is sanctification. It's all encompassed in this word, in truth, sanctify. So far we've introduced it and started to explain it. Now, I need to do this so that you can better understand our responsibility in sanctification, because the biggest challenge that we face as a Christian is the sin that still resides in us, in our flesh. Now, temptation does not put something into us and make us do something. Temptation brings something out of us. It brings something to the surface that's in us, that's already there. And we have to oppose and resist this sin nature that rises up in us. And we're called to do that. If you look through the New Testament, almost every chapter is an exhortation to do that very thing. And that's called spiritual warfare. But this warfare is directed to self rather than the warfare against Satan and the world system. And we cannot successfully engage in this spiritual warfare unless we're clear on the biblical truth of sanctification. So number one, first of all, sanctification is God's will for us. That's vital. That's essential to get. Our sanctification is God's will for us. Now let me tell you something. God may delay His will, but nothing can prevent His will from taking place. Because God not only has the power to will something, He has the power to make what He has willed come about. Now, go back again to 1 Thessalonians. We looked at this last week, but I want to stress it because of its clarity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul said in verse 2, he's talking about exhorting them to walk, to please God. He said, you know what commandments we gave you. You know what instructions, you know what teaching we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Because, for this is the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Plain enough. It's God's will that you're sanctified. He will make that come about. Now, there's an easy way for that to take place, and there's a hard way for that to take place. It's just like you tell your child when you go visiting somewhere, you're going to behave. You will behave. Now, there's an easy way for that to come about, and there's a hard way for that to come about. Same is true, sanctification. Same is true. He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Plain. Abstain. Don't do it. If you're doing it, stop it. Immediately. Oh, well, I just can't. The power of God, not your resolution. Sanctification produces holiness, which produces obedience to the truth. What's the one thing that so characterizes our culture today? Fornication. It's in advertising, it's in the movies, it's on TV show, it's the accepted normal. And it brings out a natural desire that God has placed in a human being. But sin and the devil causes that natural desire to be perverted. That's why he created marriage. And anything outside of that vow and covenant of marriage is sin. And it's not just the physical act. Sermon on the Mount. It's not just the seventh commandment. It's what goes on in your mind. That's what sanctification is. It's not just your actions, but it's where the actions come from. And although it's acceptable in the culture, it's not acceptable with God. So I want to reemphasize it. Everything God has done in the Old Testament through Israel and in the New Testament in sending His Son Jesus Christ was for our sanctification, for our perfection, for our absolute conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be Christ-like in order to carry out the work of Christ. The world cannot see or hear Jesus Christ. It can only see and hear us. We are ambassadors. We're representatives of Jesus Christ. John 17. The Lord is leaving the upper room. And he, before his arrest and trial and crucifixion, enters into a prayer with his Father. John 17, verse 17. In his prayer, here's what he says after he says of his disciples, they are not of the world. Not of the world. We are not of the world. We don't belong to the world. So why are we so interested in the world? Why does it hold such a fascination to us? Why do we stay attached to it 24/7? Why can't we go through a church service without even looking at our instrument of the world? Sanctify them. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father and He's saying, sanctify them through Thy truth. What's the truth? He said, Thy Word is the truth. That's why we have the convictions about the Bible we do. It affects your sanctification. It affects your life in Jesus Christ. It affects how you live. It affects how you believe. sanctify them through that truth. Look at verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, Jesus says, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus said, I sanctify myself. He's referring to what he's about to do on the cross. Hit Titus, right before Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ at the end of verse 13. In verse 14 he said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is the end object of God's work of reconciliation. Now, let me insert a warning here. Do not ever separate justification, sanctification, and glorification. Well, you can be justified, you can be saved, but not sanctified. You can be saved and forgiven, but then you go through a period of time, and then if you're good enough, if you're faithful enough, if you have enough faith, you can be sanctified. So there's a period of time that you're justified, but you're not sanctified. Or they say you can be justified, you can be saved, you can be forgiven, but if you're not faithful enough, if you're not diligent enough, you can lose that position and you won't be in heaven, you won't be glorified. And I can sum up a volume of false teaching with that one admonition. They're inseparable. Once justification has taken place, sanctification will, and glorification in heaven will. No one is stronger than the power of God. We're kept, we that have been justified, are kept, we're preserved by the power of God, until we're presented before the throne of God with the work of sanctification being completed and we're glorified. We become just like Jesus Christ. Never separate or isolate an individual doctrine from other Bible doctrines. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. They're all together. You cannot separate them. This is God's work from beginning to end. From eternity to eternity. That's how we should look at this. We start with God, not ourselves, not our problems, not our sin problems. The process and the work of sanctification begins the very moment that I'm saved. And the Spirit of the living God enters into our bodies. That's salvation. And when the Spirit of God indwells us at salvation, the work begins immediately of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's ongoing until it's completed after our death, after the resurrection of our new body, because this body is unredeemable. The body of sin still remains inside this body. That's why it's still subject to the curse. The fall produces the aches and pains and the death that we go through in our human bodies, not God. Man's sin and rebellion against God has produced all of the calamities, all of the tragedies, and all of the things that our flesh is heir to. The sicknesses, the diseases. And sanctification does not include our sickness. That's a whole nother teaching. Number two, and I won't have time to finish it, so we'll pick up somewhere when I get a good stopping place. The main thing this morning, sanctification is the will of God. If you're saved, if you've generally been born again, that sanctification is taking place. Now, it can be hindered. It can be interfered with, but it cannot be stopped. The chastisement, the judgment that you go through with as a Christian is to bring you to this place where you stop hindering the inward work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And instead hinder the work of the flesh. Instead of saying no to God, say no to sin. You're the governor. And you either turn the helm of the ship over to the Holy Spirit or you assume the helm as the master of the flesh. And you steer your ship. That's why some of you are in the ditch, shipwrecked. You were driving. And if that's not bad enough, some of you were texting while you were driving. I mean, there's dumb. And then they're stupid. What's the agent of sanctification? How does sanctification come about? As I said last week, this is not a one Sunday sermon. But if we're going to successfully do something to change how we're living, to stop living like we used to live before we were saved, to stop living like the culture that we're around lives, and live like God has saved us to live, we're going to have to understand some things. That's why it's so important to be here. I mean, you can pick some things off the website, but that's why I have illustrations that you have to visually see. The object that we're being sanctified to is the image of Jesus Christ. The nature of Jesus Christ. What is the nature of Jesus Christ? He is holy, pure, righteous. Oh, preacher, that's for religious zealots. That's for fanatics. No, it's the normal Christian life. But we've gotten so far away from the normal Christian life that it does look fanatical to live the normal Christian life. But I don't mind the word fanatical. That's what the world is with sin. Only a fanatic would stay home and watch the Super Bowl instead of coming to church. Only a fanatic would get out in the weather, sit on a hard wooden bench for 3 hours. And watch a football game. That's fanatical. I think we need to be more fanatical than we are about Jesus Christ. It ends in glorification when we see Him as He is. And sanctification is completed at that point. Spirit, soul, and body. The instrument of sanctification we already saw in John 17. This. Now what's the agent of sanctification? It's God. It's God the Father. It's God the Son. And it's God the Holy Spirit. But it's the Spirit of the living God. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is living inside of me that does the primary work. Let me just, here's a good stopping place. Let's close at Philippians chapter 2. Here's sanctification, both sides of it. Verse 13. Verse 12 and 13. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, so as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." In other words, it's like people that work on the job really hard when the boss is there. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will," His will, "both to will and to do His good pleasure," His perfect will, His purpose. Sanctification is God working in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, conforming you to Jesus Christ. Our part is working out that which He is working in our actions and in our speech. That which is seen and heard from by people that we come in contact with. Our conduct, our behavior, our speech matters to the cause and to the ministry of Jesus Christ that He has called us and saved us to. And some have been sidelined, some has been put up on a shelf until this work of sanctification gets settled in their heart. And they start resisting the Holy Spirit and start resisting sin. Because if not, that person is an embarrassment to the name of Jesus Christ. To live in a continuous state of sin with no repentance, with no remorse, only making excuses for it. There's only two things that can happen there. That person has never been born again, or that person has never gotten out of the spiritual nursery after salvation. It matters what you do and what you don't do. It matters what you say. Your attitude even matters. That harsh, critical spirit, do you know where that comes from? I'll give you a hint. It's not from God. "Well, I just have the unique gift and ability to see the wrong in other people." First of all, there's no such thing. And secondly, If you are that good, practice it at home in front of the mirror. Isn't this going to be fun? I'm going to give you a hint. We're going to talk about sin. Have to. Because that's what's dragging you down. That's why when you take a few steps forward, that's what jerks you back. That's what's causing all the conflict and contention in your life. It's not other people.
It's a me, oh Lord.
Standing in the need of prayer. It's me. It's me. It's not my husband. It's not my wife. It's not my children. It's not my parents. It's not my teacher. It's not my boss. It's a me. It's a me, oh Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for leading us in your word to this vital subject and truth that we need to get a hold of and understand so that we can live it out, so that we can be the Christians that you've saved us to be, and so that we can do the work that you've saved us to do. Lord, our family that's lost desperately needs to hear your voice and to see you in their life. We are the only voice and the only person they can see of you. Spirit of God, would you examine our hearts this morning? And would you cause us to examine our hearts this morning? And there's probably an immediate thought. Our minds immediately will go to the problem. And it's because we won't forsake it and put it to death and walk away from it. But we nurture it. We give it life. When we get out in the open, we lock it in the closet. When we're by ourselves, we bring it out. Holy Spirit, when you saved us, you took care of a lot of the outward actions that were of sin and of the flesh. But as we grow older in the Lord, Spirit of God, you begin to pull back the layers that have been hidden. And you begin to reveal what we really are without Jesus Christ and what still remains to be crucified and dealt with. I pray you do that to our church. I pray, Spirit of God, that you would once and for all teach us how to conduct spiritual warfare against our flesh and our sin nature and the sin that still resides in us that we won't deal with. Lord, you saved us to live fruitful, joyful lives, not lives of depression and conflict and contention and strife. But Lord, you've saved us to live peaceably and to enjoy peace. But Lord, you take those all away when we're disobedient. So Lord, would you deal with us? May we honestly look at your word and then honestly look at our hearts. May you once and for all root out this bitterness, this sin, this spirit of divisiveness and spirit of contention, this judgmental, critical spirit, root it out of us, Lord, once and for all, so that we can correctly portray your image to a lost world. Thank you for this church. Thank you for 166 years. There's been a voice here. Lord, I pray the testimony would continue unharmed. That, Lord, we'd be able to reach a community that is in desperate need of you. We love you and we worship you this morning, which is why we're here. But Lord, help us not to say we love you with our lips and then leave this room and deny you with our actions and our speech. Oh Lord, deal with us. And then Lord, restore the joy of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.